You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
I believe. So on your way in, you should have been handed a 3x5 index card. I want you to take that out and look at it. And if for some reason you slipped by, sneaky-like, and didn't get one, but you would like one, I'd love for you to have one. If you could raise your hand, wave it all about, and one of the awesome ushers will make sure that you get one. So if you did not get a 3x5 card on the way in, it's not to fan yourself, but if you're hot, help yourself. Take that out, and then take something to write with out, if you could. Some of you are like, aw, snap. Well, just use your finger and fingernail. And so what I want you to do, right? I want you to think of your family, your immediate family, and I would love for you to, on one side of the card, just do a little portrait, right? So if you're single, it's easy. Just draw yourself. No, draw a line and then just put a big question mark. That's okay. That's good. That's all good. So if you're married, so I took the liberty of this is the Job household. There's me and there's my lady, Carissa, and then we've got a son, Micah. He's 14. He actually has more hair than me, and hopefully he'll keep all of his, but that's a story for another time. And then we've got two daughters. This is Nayla. She's going to be 12 very soon. And this is Avi, and she's 10. And so this is the crib, right? So on your card, on one side, I'd love for you just give us a little stick figure portrait. You won't be graded on the quality of your stick figures or anything. Do that on one side. And if you want, on the other side, let's build it out a little bit, at least one more generation. So in the case of myself, I got my son, and he has a question mark, like, who will his wife perhaps one day be? My daughter's question mark, will they get married? Who will they be married to? And then will there be any little Jobs or little somebody else's that come along in the future? Just question marks, right? So my immediate family, your immediate family on yours, and then the other side, I want you to just put what you have and then put the don't knows. Now, if you're a grandparent, you can, and you didn't fill in below your kids, you can add a few and then just go to the next question mark. So we should all have question marks. Now, if you're a great-great-grandparent or something like that, we got more cards for you on the way out. All right, so everybody got that done? Just stick figures. It shouldn't take long. Just tuck that away, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33 says this. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in a place called Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And you're like, that's great. That's one of those verses when I'm reading, I just skip right over. I mean, it's just seems like insignificant details about a person, a place, and a thing. There's a number of these passages in Scripture that as we're reading along through the storyline, we just find ourselves maybe picking up pace. Usually it's so-and-so begot so-and-so, and they lived so many years, and then they died. And then so-and-so begot so-and-so, and they lived so many years, and then they died. And they're called the genealogies, and for most of us, that's like code space for like, yeehaw, I can skip ahead and get a little faster in my reading. But there's at times these details that are added that seem just arbitrary. Until we dig around a little bit, in this case with the person, the place, and the thing. The person is mentioned is Abraham, and if we've been reading in the narrative of Genesis for the last 11 chapters, back all the way to chapter 12, the end of chapter 11, we discover that Abraham and his family leave a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in modern-day Iraq, many, many months' journey from where the story takes place. He's over in Iraq, modern-day. It's the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's the most one of the most happening places on the planet. They got science, they got math, they got money. And the Bible tells us at the end of Genesis chapter 11 that Abraham's dad, Terah, says, we're moving, and we're going to go to Canaan. And so he loads up his caravan, and in his caravan he has Abraham, and Abraham at this point has a wife. Abraham is actually called Abram at this point. He has a wife named Sarai, who will later be called Sarah. There's significance in all that, but just let that hover for now. And then he's got a brother, Haran, and Haran's got a son named Lot, and then he's got another brother, Nahor, and Nahor stays in Ur. Terah, the dad, leaves with his two sons, their wives, and a whole bunch of other people, donkeys, camels, and they travel along the river till they get to a place called Haran, which is also a pretty big happening city at that point. And when Terah, who's the dad, the father figure, gets there, he's like, yeah, we were going to Canaan, but whew, this is kind of a nice stop. And it tells us he stays there. He settles there. He pitches his tent there. He puts the stakes in tight, and he says, I'm not going any further. Scripture tells us that he dies there. Sometime after that, God comes to Abraham and says, Abram, it's time for you to pick up where your dad left off. It's time for you to go to Canaan. And embedded in that, as the story unfolds, we'll discover that God's got a plan for this man, Abram, in this land of Canaan. And so he moves, and he's got people with him. He's collected people everywhere he goes. If we read anything about Abraham, he's always adopting people. He's always adopting people that are disenfranchised and marginalized and perhaps have no parents because, well, after all, he has no kids of his own. And so he comes down into modern-day Israel, what's called the land of Canaan, but he's a shepherd. He's a nomadic shepherd, so he's moving around, and you read the text, and he goes from here to here, and you're like, why is he moving around? It's because he's got lots of sheep, and he has to feed them, and so he has to follow the seasons and follow the water because the water, where the water flows, the grass grows, and he's got to feed these sheep, and he's wandering around, and during this time, God comes to him on a number of occasions and says, Abram, and he gives him three promises. He says, I'm going to give you lots of land. I'm going to give you lots of descendants, and I'm going to bless you. In fact, I'm going to bless the whole world through all your descendants that live in all of the land I'm going to give you. Three promises: land, descendants, people, and then a blessing to spread out to the whole world. But the problem is, at this point, Abraham has a wife, but the Bible's told us clearly on a number of occasions she can't have kids. She's barren. But Abraham's moving along, he's trucking, he's collecting people, and he and his son, or his adopted son, his nephew Lot, they both got so many sheep that it says the land can't supply enough grass, if you will, to feed them. And so Abraham, because their shepherds are all fighting over tufts of grass, Abraham says, hey, like a good leader does, he leads up or leads down, he says, hey, let's stop fighting. Let's get over this. You pick. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. You pick. Lot looks to the east, and he sees a land that's lush and green and got flowing cities, and he says, I think I'll go that way. And so he picked what looked like better land and ends up in a place called, near a place called Sodom. We know it as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the story unfolds there later. Meanwhile, Abraham goes west, and there God says, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. Walk through it because it's yours. And once again, God says, I'm going to give you lots of land and lots of people and lots of blessing. Abraham, at this point, though, doesn't have any kids. Doesn't look like he could have any kids. He's not getting any younger. He's only getting older, and he has no land. In fact, later we'll discover his wife passes away, and he doesn't even have a place to bury her. He has to go buy some land for some Hittites to dig a grave for his wife. But he's a dude with some moxie. He's an awesome leader. He's got lots of authority because his son Lot gets taken captive by these four kings up in the north. They come down, they wreak havoc on these five kings just the southeast of the Dead Sea. His nephew Lot gets taken away. Abraham catches wind. Abraham straps up 318 trained soldiers, and he chases down four kings of four big cities that just pummeled five cities. Abraham gets 318 men, tracks them down, chases them all the way up to modern-day Damascus in Syria, pummels the pahuki out of them, gets his boy, Lot, and his family and all their stuff, and he says, we're going back. He's a stud, Abraham is. Father Abraham, yes, he is. But he goes back. He's got no home. He's got no land. He's got no people. We're getting closer to the storyline. A guy named Abimelech, who is a king a Philistine king in this area shows up on his doorstep because he hears about Abraham and his posse. He hears that, look, he just took down like the four kings from the north. He doesn't have land. He's coming your way. And so Abimelech does a little preemptive measure, and he goes forward and says, hey, I come in peace. Let's be friends. Abraham says, let's be friends. And they make a treaty. But in the midst of that, Abraham brings up some grievances that his shepherds have brought to his attention, that they had dug a well. It's the only thing they really own at this time. It's a well in this area. But Abimelech's men are running the roost of it, and they won't let his guys in. He says, hey, I dug that well, and your men won't let my shepherds into it. He says, I didn't know anything about it. It's the first time it came to me. You know, you ever? Anyway, keep on moving. Anyhow, they make a treaty. Abraham offers up 7 little lambs, and he's like, what's up with the lambs? And he says, the lambs are yours. Take them, and it's proof. This is my well. Don't bother me again. They make a deal, offer some sacrifices, sign a covenant, if you will, make a treaty of peace. Abimelech and his chief of staff, his commander of his army, they go away, and this is where we get. Abraham planted a terebinth tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Which brings us back to where we started. What's going on? Why? Who cares? What's the big deal? And what we have to understand is the authors of Scripture never spill ink. When they give us a detail about a person, a place, or a thing, when they tell us something happened, it's their way of just kind of ringing the clue phone for you and I to say, wait a minute, they just dropped a name and a place and some strange occurrence. And it's their way of saying, lean in to the text. There's the story that's unfolding, but then there's the story that's unfolding. Because always in Scripture, there's the story, but then there's the story. Like, speaking of stories, so in a couple weeks, September 9th, we're going to offer a one-day workshop. We've never offered this before. I'm super stoked. It's called The Story of Scripture. It's going to be 3 hours, 9 a.m. to 12 noon, and we are going to take ourselves through the entire story of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Oh, yeah, it's buckle up. So if you're new to the Bible and you're like, look, I've read the Bible, but it's kind of intimidating, this is for you. You will walk out understanding the story of Scripture. And if you're like, I've read the Bible a dozen times, I know all these stories, but I'm still not quite sure, like, which prophet's speaking to which story and how all these little stories form the story. This workshop is for you. And so I'm super stoked. I get to teach it, and that's September 9th. So back to the story. So sign up. Sign up tonight and come. It's gonna be riveting, I believe. Abraham planted a terebinth tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. The author's trying to clue us in. Something's going on, more than meets the eye, and as the student of Scripture, our job is to say, what's going on? There's 2 clues, I believe, that show up in this text, and both of them have to do with a name. The first one, it says, at the back of the verse, it says, there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And we see this phrase a couple of times with Abraham, but it's used sparingly through Scripture, especially in Genesis. First time it shows up is around chapter 4, and people are wicked. And it shows up with a guy named Enosh, and it talks about Enosh in the genealogies in chapter 4. It says, and then people began to call on the name of the Lord. And it says, Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And this word called isn't just like, Jesus, God, Yahweh, Elohim, help me. The word called in this context, it's better translated, they tell us praise. That something's happening or happened here or going on within Abram's heart where praise erupts. Moreover, Jewish scholars tell us the way that the word in this sentence is constructed, it's not just that Abraham's praising, but there's something happening that's going to move beyond Abraham's lips to the hearts of many. And so it gives us this clue, but the better part of this clue is he called on the name of the Lord, and then it says, common English version, the eternal God. Abraham actually gives us a name for God that we've not seen yet in the story of Scripture. When Abraham gets to this moment and he erupts in praise to God, he introduces the reader of Scripture to a name of God that we've not yet seen. And while nuances of it will show up later in Scripture, it may be the only time God is called this. The author dropped this here, so you and I would be like, what's going on? The Hebrew name that he gives him is El Olam, E-L-L, and then Olam, O-L-A-M. El shows up a number of times in Scripture. We often just translate it God. So it's like Supreme One, he's mighty, he's powerful, God. He's this deity, if you will. That's the short version. Olam, it's the Hebrew word that sometimes is translated always, sometimes it's translated forever, and often we get just this idea of everlasting or eternity. And so what Abraham says is he called on the name of Elam. It's, in other words, he's calling on the God who has always been. He knows no beginning. He knows no end. He was before everything. And when all of this wraps back up and gets put back in the box, if you will, he'll be there. Which we're like, yeah, that's God. But this is the first time we see that. So what this clues us into is whatever's going on within Abraham's heart has something to do that harkens back to the past but moves way into the future. Whatever is going on within Abraham has eternal significance. Just let that hover. That's clue number one to what's going on. Clue number two also has to do with a name. It says, Abraham planted a tree and Beersheba. Now, Beersheba, or Beersheba, as we would see it as it's written in English, is a place, and it became known as the southernmost border in Israel, right before you get into the Negev Desert. Right? And so later in Scripture, you'll read this phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba. And when that phrase shows up in the Old Testament, what it's telling us, it's from the farthest north, Dan, before you get into Mount Hermon in the mountain region, all the way down to the south to Beersheba before you get into the desert. If you picture a highway between Beersheba and Dan, Dan and Beersheba are like the last pit stops before you go a long ways without another toll, right? Without another stop. Like you driving in Texas, like next rest stop, 150 miles, and you know, sign to pull over now, boys and girls, because you're going to be hurting or we'll be on the side of the road. So Beersheba and Dan, they're that. They're the last pit stop before you just go a long way before nothing. Beersheba, they say, well, what's significant? Why did he plant a tree? I mean, and some would say, well, he planted a tree because this was a memorable event. He just had a showdown with Abimelech, and Abimelech backed down, they made a treaty, and he's gone. So he planted a tree to remember that, but that doesn't seem to flow with the storyline because he named the city after that event. He has a well. That's what the scuffle was over. And when it was all said and done, the text tells us he called the well and the place Beersheba, which means well of seven because he gave seven lambs to make this treaty, or well of the oath because he made an oath. And so it doesn't seem to reason that he planted a tree to remember this event because he named the whole city to remember this event, which tells us he planted the tree for some other reason. Please stick with me. This is going somewhere. Some of you are like, it's been a long day, pal. No, stick with me. Others say he planted a tree because in the ancient world, trees were sacred and spiritual. And so anytime you had this sacred spiritual experience, you plant a tree. And it's true. In the ancient world, trees were spiritual and significant. And they often planted them in high places or sacred places. And they even worshiped them and they believed there was some connection with the spirit world with them. So it could be that Abraham had this significant moment with God and he was recommitting himself to God, some would say. Therefore, he built a tree. Could be. But every other major experience Abraham has with God, he builds an altar, never a tree. So we have to say, I don't think that's it. So then we look for another clue, and it tells us he planted a tamarisk tree. So the obvious question should be, why that tree? If you've been here the last several weeks, you've noticed when we looked at Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah uses two trees. He uses the aurora tree, and he says, for somebody that trusts in themselves, they're like the aurora tree. They look great, they got lots of fruit, but the fruit's empty, and the fruit's dead, and it's bitter and poisonous. But those who trust in God, they're like the acacia tree. They don't look all that great sometimes. In fact, you can't even see the fruit, but in a moment, they can spring and give you everything that's needed. One looks great, has nothing to offer. Other, most people pass over, but it's got substance to offer. And we talked about Psalm 1. He says, if you want to be a person that's like an acacia tree, you meditate on God's word. And so the author chose specific trees. We looked last week that Elijah's on the run. He stopped at a rotum bush or a broom bush. And we talked about shade and how God is like that particular kind of bush. Abraham, he can plant whatever tree he wants. But he chose a tamarisk tree. He's in the desert, so maybe he can't plant any tree he wants. But there are other trees that would have been easier to plant. Why this one? Which provokes the question, what do we know about tamarisk trees? And is there something about that tree that clues us into what's going on? Here's what we know about tamarisk trees. They grow in the desert. That's good news. That's where he's at. They particularly grow well in soil that's sandy and that has high saline or salt content. In fact, many plants and trees can't grow where there's high salt, saline contents in the sand, but this one can. The tamarisk can. It can grow near the Dead Sea. It's one of the only trees you see growing near the Dead Sea. And so what this tree actually does is it's got these long tap roots that go into the ground, and the tap roots actually pull in the salt, the saline, the salt crystals in the sand. It pulls them in. It goes up through the trunk, out the branches, out the limbs, and then the little leafy, needle-like leaves on the end of these branches, these salt crystals are actually excreted or pushed out, if you will, through the leaves and form on the leaves. And then the leaves actually look white because it's like this dried, white, salty look on these leaves. It's interesting. But the salt, much like your salt shaker left on a picnic table in the summer, it begins to absorb moisture, and then that's why you put rice and things in it, because it absorbs the moisture and you can't get it out, and that's a real pain, right? These trees, it excretes the salt particles, the crystals, they're dry, and then at night when the humidity and the air cools and the humidity is in the air, it absorbs all that moisture. In the day, if the wind blows off the Dead Sea and brings a little bit of humidity or moisture, these little crystals absorb the moisture. And then in the morning when the sun comes up and it begins to heat and these little crystals, so through the night as it absorbs the moisture that forms these little droplets, the leaves, these little needle feathery leaves begin to wilt over a little bit. As the sun warms up and it begins to evaporate, it creates humidity underneath the tree. And what it creates is the coolest shade of any tree in the desert. What they tell us is that the shade under the tamarisk tree is 15 degrees cooler than the shade of another tree. In other words, what you have with the tamarisk tree is like an air-conditioned oasis in the midst of an arid, hot desert. Who wouldn't want that? Right? Some of you are like, I need to get me one of them because my AC went out last week and I could just sit underneath that during the day, right? You're like, where are you going with this? Abraham planted one. It seems insignificant, but the author's trying to tell us something. What? But there's one other detail about the tamarisk tree that may actually be a better clue, and it's this. They can grow to be 40 to 50 feet. However, they grow slow, like 1 inch a year. So you do the math on average. The average tree, from the time it's planted to become full grown, is 400 years. Moreover, you can't just plant it and leave it. It actually requires cultivation. In the first several years, it requires lots of water. Fortunately for us, Abram has a well. It has to be cultivated, it has to be nurtured, it has to be cared in the first several years, but then it can grow and it can go without lots of water. But it has to be cared and cultivated. But it takes 400 years for it to become fully grown. Abraham would love to have one of these trees. Anybody in the desert would love to have one of these trees. Abraham plants one of these trees, but here's the deal. Abraham's at least 105. This tree won't be fully grown until he would have been 505. He doesn't live that long. So then we have to ask the question, why that tree? The Bedouins say this: you don't plant a tamarisk tree for yourself. You plant it for your grandchildren and those to come after you. And God has just come to Abram and he says, hey, I'm going to give you lots of people, lots of descendants, and lots of land, and all he has is a well and one boy. And the very next chapter, he's going to be challenged to kill the boy. And God says, I'm going to give you lots of people and lots of land and lots of blessing. And what does he do? He digs a hole and he plants a tree that won't be fully grown for another 400 years. It could be, perhaps, a very great demonstration of faith. You're going to give me people? You're going to give me a land? Then it's going to be this land that I'm going to plant a tree. And the rabbis tell us it wasn't just one tree. He planted a whole grove. A grove of trees that wouldn't mature for another 400 years. So Abraham lived there. It's believed by some to be another 26 years. He had a son named Isaac, and later in his life, he ended up living there. But at some point, he died, and his people moved to Egypt. They lived in Egypt 430 years. And just about the time this whole grove of trees was becoming fully mature, Pharaoh, well, because God put the pressure on him, let his people go, the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants, and they moved in to this area. Could it be that Abraham was declaring, God, you've given me land and I don't have it. You give me people and I don't see them. You've had blessings and I can't fathom it. But I'm going to build a tree for when they get here, they'll be ready. The Jewish sages say this then. How many tamarisk trees have you planted today? How many tamarisk trees do you have in your orchard? In other words, what am I doing in my life that's motivated beyond the here and the now? What am I doing in my life today that pushes beyond a greater purpose than merely my present comfort and satisfaction? What am I doing in my life today that'll last after I'm dead? What am I doing that we may not even see, but my kids and then my grandkids and my great-grandkids in some way, shape, or form will reap the blessing? The rabbis simply challenge one another at times. What are you doing with your life that's planting a tamarisk tree? Because here's the truth. All of us are sitting in the shade of someone else's tamarisk tree. This church is a tamarisk tree. Some 60-plus years ago, and for 30 of those years, a guy by the name of Pastor Bone pastored the church. And he's planting seeds, he's planting trees, and he's gone. But we're sitting, literally in the air condition, but we're sitting in the space that he prayed into existence. He prayed, God, give me a tithe of mission. Give me 10% of all the people in mission. Now, some of you are from outside of mission, I guess you got in on the blessing. But the point is, he was praying for something bigger than him, beyond him, and all of us are sitting in the tamarisk tree of another person. All of us are standing on the shoulders of someone else that's gone before us. I think about when I was 18 years old, and I'd just surrendered my life to Jesus, and I'd preached my first sermon to about 35 people in a living room on a Friday night in Archdale, North Carolina. I'd opened up to the Book of Mark, and I'd talk my best talk. I'm sure it was horrible, about this guy who was demonized by the Sea of Galilee, right? And my grandmother found out about it, my nanny, I called her, and she's, I remember she said to me, I was probably 18 years old. She goes, my mother, your great-grandmother Smith, I always used to hear her pray, God, raise up pastors within my family. She said, and my mother had two children, me and your Uncle Robert. Uncle Robert has a grandson who's a pastor, and I have a grandson who's a pastor. In essence, what she was saying is, I believe you're the answer, one of the answers, to her prayer. that perhaps her prayers in a way became a tamarisk tree. It was a Saturday morning in February. It was cold. I put my coat on, got into my little 1998 Honda Accord, and I set off going north to a little town in Michigan that was the rendezvous point at a Cracker Barrel where I was to meet with the Mr. and Mrs. James Keller. They had a daughter that I was interested in marrying. So I'd set up a little meeting, a breakfast, without said daughter. And I'm going to ask for their daughter's hand in marriage. And the waiter comes up and gives us our menus. He walks away and he comes back. And I'm not kidding you. The waiter said this, hello there. Have you guys finished making life's most major decision? And I took that menu and I just lifted it right up high. I'm like, oh my, oh my. And cut to the chase eventually and, expressed my desires to marry their daughter, and they informed me that they had an idea this might be coming. Why else would they be calling me for breakfast? I would be calling them for breakfast, and they said, well, we were talking about this on the way over, and Brenda, my wife and I, we come up with a few questions. At that time, Brenda reached for her purse, pulled out a piece of paper, and I'm not kidding you, she said, and we'd like to ask you those questions now. She had a piece of paper this long, and it had questions, and they just started firing those questions, one right after another. And we got to all that, and I guess I passed. But Jim said something after he said a few things before that. He said, when Carissa was just born, we had some mentors, last name Thomas. And she said, when she was just born, they pulled us aside and they said, Jim and Brenda, today you need to start praying for her husband. That if she is to get married, that God will begin now preparing her to be the wife and woman of God that she's to be, and preparing him, wherever he may be, to be the husband and father and love mate and lifelong partner that God has called him to be. And she's, and he says, and nearly every day since she was born, we prayed for you. Amen. So I'm like, so we're good, I'm in. I'm thinking like I'm going to propose tomorrow and get married in June. Does that work with you guys? What's my point? My point is, it's a tamarisk tree. What are you doing? What am I doing? What are we doing for our kids, and maybe even beyond our grandkids, to our great-grandkids, to leave a legacy? And I don't even know what that looks like fully. I think it starts by us simply being the most ardent men and women of God we can be, that they would simply see it. Deuteronomy 6 says, these laws that I give you today are to be on your heart. He's talking to parents. That first they're on us, and then we impress them on them. We talk about them when we walk along the road, and when you sit down, and when you get up, and when you, you know. But it's impressed on us first, and then it just flows out of us. I think that's part of it. We can maybe explore at some other time what that looks like, but how I'd like to end this evening is taking out your index card and just looking. Again, if you're single, look at the question mark. It may be question marks below. They may not be your biological children, but who are the people that God's placed around you? If you're married, you may have question marks. Will you have children? You may have multiple children, et cetera, et cetera. You have what you have, and then you have what you don't know yet that you'll have. I'd like you just to take it in your hand, and if you're here with your spouse, you can maybe even grab their hand, and maybe we could set in motion, and some of you, I'm sure you already do this. Maybe tonight's just a reminder, but perhaps for some of us, this is new, to set in motion, not just praying for them and what they're going through now, but for their future spouse. You may be young, and all you can think about is, I hope I get such and such in my SAT, that I can go such and such school, and all you can think about is what you're going to major in, so what you can do to make money. But maybe for you, this is to think beyond that. God, where am I going, and what am I going to leave when my life is said and done? And so maybe just for the next few minutes, put your hand on your card, and right where you're at, just pray by name for those that are there, those that are yet to be there. If you're like me and you got kids and there's question marks of will they be married and who will they be married to, pray for those other said people. Pray for their parents or their parent, whatever their case. We don't know that God will touch them. They may not even be saved yet. Their parents may not even know Jesus yet. And we are praying for something that will set in motion, for something that may change all of eternity, but the next 50 or 60 years. So right where you're at, just take a few minutes to pray. And then I'll pull us all together in a corporate prayer, and we'll wrap up in just a moment. God, we do. We pray. For those in the room that are single, we pray that you would continue to shape them into the men and women of God that you have created them to be, God. That if and when your will is for them to be married, we pray for their future spouse right now, God, that you would draw them close to you, that they would grow in an awareness of your plan and your purpose in their life. They would grow in their own hunger for you. So if you're single, you're praying for a potential future mate, if that's God's will. If not, your prayer is simply, God, continue to form me into the man or woman you've created me to be. And fill my life with purpose and fill my time with substance so that when I leave and when I'm gone, though there may not be others that bear my name, there will be a wake of your kingdom that's left behind. God, we pray for those of us that have children that are yet to be married. We pray, God, that you shape them, you form them. But for those that they may even be married to one day, we pray, God, you protect the girls that may someday be married to our sons. You protect the boys and their ambitions and those that may someday be married to our daughters, God, that you would keep them and protect them and surround them in purity and security so that they would be given to our child, God, as an offering, as a partner, that they would begin on a lifelong journey pursuing you. We pray for them. We pray for our grandkids, God. I pray, God, that you would awaken in all of us, whatever our circumstances, with discernment, with insight, that we would pray prayers that need to be prayed. We would see things that you've deposited within our kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews and whatever else, the people you place around. You would give us insight and discernment to see gifts and abilities, that we would call those things that are yet to be seen, but that are there, God. You would help us in whatever our role could be to pour into them, to encourage them, to speak life into over them, to draw those things out and to form a hedge around them in our presence and our prayers. God, we pray that all of us would find ourselves in the midst of chasing the dollar for today and the warmth for tomorrow. I pray you put within us visions of eternity. You put within us tamarisk trees. You put within us passion to do certain things that will live long after we pass away. Not so much our name would live on, but the substance of your purposes would live on. So God, I pray you challenge us, you awaken us, you quicken us, you motivate us, you propel us, you provoke us to pray, to intercede, and to creatively form greenhouses, as it were, for our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and those beyond to turn to see you, to follow hard after you until your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.